We left off last week in verse 18. This is our third shot, our third weekend of trying to get through chapter 14. There's just a lot in this chapter. First week was verses 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, he said. There's many mansions there. What a glorious, glorious section of scripture that is. And he's going to come back and receive us to himself. And he declared in verse 6 that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. Very profound, very direct statements there that are made by our Lord and Savior. And in in verse 6 of chapter 14, you've got the gospel. You've got the gospel in 18 words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's your synopsis of the gospel if you need it. Amazing chapter. We picked it up last week and did verses 7 through 18, where Jesus sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He said he was not going to leave us as orphans when he departed this earth after his resurrection. And that promise came true, as every promise Jesus makes does come true. And the Holy Spirit has been sent. And you know, orphans. I love that. He does not leave us as orphans. That's really important, because elsewhere in the Bible it says that he sends us out as lambs amongst wolves. And so it's really important that we're not on our own doing this. We would be devoured, and devoured rather quickly. But we know that we're not alone. We've got an empowerment. We've got an authority that we carry as believers in Christ through the empowerment and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, orphans, that's not only a word that is used of children without a father or parents, a mother, but it's also used of a disciple without a master. And that's the context in which Jesus brings it. I do not leave you as disciples without a master. And he is there giving us instruction through his word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that allows it to make sense to us. And that's what he sends us forth with, that power, that authority that comes in him. Is anything troubling your heart today? Now, I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I would lay down a wager that there's some people in this room that have troubled hearts today. And if so, what is it? What is it that is troubling your heart? And it's for you that Jesus gives these words, let not your heart be troubled. And those are words, and we can hear them, but then we sit back and say, okay, I hear you, but how does this transpire in my life? I can't just will away the troubles that I have. These are real. This is reality in my life. How do I let not my heart be troubled? But Jesus said it back in verse 1 of chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Hearts. He's not speaking of the physical organ that beats and pumps blood within our bodies there, but he's talking of the seat of spiritual life when the heart is referred to. The center of feeling and faith. The focus of the religious life. This is all-encompassing of the heart as spoken by Jesus and through the word here. And we are not to allow our hearts to be troubled. But again, how does that happen? Well, Jesus says that we can control it. We can control the trouble that besets our hearts. This is known as stress management, and I referred to it, I think, last week, maybe as stress management 101. Oh, the world gives a lot of directives on stress management. There's a lot of provision that is made through the world that helps people to take care of the stress in their lives. But Jesus boils it all down to simply two things in his word. And they're very simple things, but they're not easy. And those two things are this: believe and trust. Believe and trust. Now, y'all know there's two ways to ride a roller coaster, right? And we're on a roller coaster. You can hang on tight. You can white knuckle that thing, grit your teeth until they start to chip, you know? Or what? Just let go and go, wee-hee, woo-hoo, yay! It's the same roller coaster ride, but there's two ways to ride it. And it's the same as we look through the roller coaster ride of this life and the stress that comes with that. How we choose to ride this ride called life on this roller coaster called Earth is up to us. Believe and trust. Jesus is telling his disciples and all who they represent, which is all of us, that they must continue in their belief in him. Oh, they've been with Jesus. They've been physically with him now for 3 years. They've walked, they've seen, they've been taught, they've learned from the master. But now he's getting ready to leave. And their hearts are troubled because of this. They don't understand it, but he's telling them, I'm leaving. And so in that dichotomy there is trouble, there is stress. And Jesus is saying that you have to believe, you have to continue to believe and trust in the things that I am telling you. Because it's in this belief and in this trust that you will find true peace. I believe probably every single one of us in here longs for peace in our lives. Peace is something that is ever so elusive in this turmoil called life. But peace is something that is so important. Peace is the opposite of stress. And so Jesus again here, as we close out chapter 14, is going to speak about and teach on peace. He can do this. He's equipped. He's got the authority. He is the Prince of Peace. And his words this week hopefully will cause all of us to find peace. I know they have with me as I sat in this and prepared a little bit. I've experienced that peace, and I just pray that through the Holy Spirit that peace gets poured down upon each and every one of you today, especially those of you that are dealing with turmoil, stress, troubles, and trials in your life. Peace, comfort, ease of burden. We carry so many burdens. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. We have to yoke. We have to connect with Jesus to release this. It's, you know, it's like a story of a guy in the Philippines. He was a driver of a caribou wagon. And he's on his way to the market when he kind of passes by this man who's carrying a heavy load. He looks at him and he takes compassion on this man. And the driver invites the old man to ride in the wagon. And gratefully, the man accepts, right? But after a few minutes, the driver turns around and he sees, you know, he's trying to look and see how this man is doing. And to his surprise, he found him still straining under the heavy weight. How is this possible? It's possible because he had not taken the burden off of his shoulders. Oh, he's on the cart, he's getting the ride, but he's still carrying the burden, if you know what I mean. When Jesus said, I will give you rest, it's like this man, you know. Jesus says, I will give you rest. That rest is called salvation. That rest is called relationship with me. But how many of us have taken him up on that salvation but not ever entered into true rest, into true peace? You know, with faith in God and his Son, with the receiving of the Holy Spirit and his peace, we're going to learn about that today. We're going to learn what his peace is all about. And with this, we can have an untroubled heart in a quite troubled life. It's possible. Because it is his peace that we're going to talk about today. It is the peace that he modeled every single day of his life. You see, Jesus' peace, it didn't flee from conflict or pain or even death, right? In fact, the more intense the difficulties, the more apparent Jesus' peace became, because Jesus derived his peace from his relationship with the Father. That's where his peace came from. And he is our model. And we need to get this. Paul learned this. Paul learned the deepest definition of his peace. And that's a peace that surpasses understanding. I mean, you know, if the Bible tells us that we can get peace from something that's beyond our ability to understand it, why are we constantly trying to seek peace through things we do understand? We're trying to figure it out. We're trying to work our way into a state of peace. When it boils down to believe and trust. Very simple, not very easy. So with all that said, I've entitled today's message, True Peace. True Peace. And we're going to take a look at what true peace means here as we close down this chapter. You guys ready? Buckle up. Here we go. Verse 19. Jesus says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 20, he says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Okay, again, Jesus is continuing to explain how this relationship, this oneness works between the Creator and the created. And it's made possible through Christ Jesus. And he lays it out here, you know. I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. And so that is where the connection takes place. The time is near. The time is near. Jesus says here, a little while longer. I mean, the coming is going to be in a little while. This is Thursday night. He's going to be betrayed in just a few hours. By the next day, early in the day, he's going to be on the cross, crucified. So the end is very, very close at this point in time in the gospel here. During this time, in a little while, Jesus is going to experience crucifixion, burial, and then resurrection. The world lives by sight. And like other things, when Jesus is out of sight, he can be out of mind. But Christians are different. Christians live by faith, okay? And Christians see the eternal dimension of Christ behind their circumstances. Our faith is not blind. There's no such thing as blind faith. We have a faith that sees. Oh, it sees the unseen, but nevertheless, it sees. Out of sight, out of mind is the world's way of thinking in many ways. But for the Christian, it's out of sight, but not out of mind. Okay? Not out of mind. We have confidence as believers that whatever circumstances befall us, they can work together for the good of conforming us to Christ's image. There's reasons behind every single thing that happens in our life, every single day. Come what may, God is working all things together for good. To those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Our ability to see is influenced by what we have been trained to look for. Let me explain that. A doctor, let's start with that one. A doctor will see more by looking down the throat of a sick child than any parent will. The doctor knows what to look for. An artist will appreciate a tour through an art gallery much more than someone without those senses. Okay, a seamstress will appreciate a finely tailored suit or dress more than somebody whose eyes haven't been trained to notice such subtleties in style and fashion and such. Dove hunters, you know, dove hunters can tell a dove's flight pattern apart from any of the other birds, hundreds of yards away. They can tell which one's a dove. You see, your ability to see is influenced by what you've been trained to look for. So too, if our eyes are trained to see God's hand in our circumstances, then each pressure that's being put on the clay. We're the clay, he's the potter, right? Each pressure that is putting the indents on the clay of our lives will be seen not to bend us out of shape, but to mold us into vessels of honor. Vessels that are fit for a king, because that's what we're being molded into. Vessels of honor. The world, Jesus says, will see me no more, but you will see me. And this was true in one sense when Jesus rose from the dead. Yet, it's true even when he ascended up into heaven and left the earth. Because Jesus would reveal himself to the disciples in a real and in a powerful way after his departure. They would see him in a way even greater than seeing him with physical sight. How do you see Jesus in your life today? How do you articulate, this is Jesus in my life doing this right now? Because I want you to know, Jesus is very active every single day in our lives. How much do we see his hand, though, at work? How much every day does he do that we're not even aware of? That's always my prayer. Lord, I don't want to miss anything. And I know I do, but I pray, Lord, please show me. I don't want to miss nothing that you're doing in my life today. But we really have to see behind things that by sight, by logic, by intellect, by emotion will not make any sense. but the Lord's hand is in it, because he's got a bigger picture that he's laying forth. God, help us to see these things. May that be our prayer. God, help us to see these things. Because what we have is so much greater than what all people had before the cross. Jesus said some powerful words when he said, you know, of all the men ever born of a woman, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Wow. For Jesus to make a compliment like that, that's a compliment, okay? But then he went on to say that the person that is least in the kingdom, however, is greater than John the Baptist. Oh, that's us. We're greater than John the Baptist, who's the greatest man ever born of a woman, according to Jesus. Why is that? Because we have something John the Baptist or any of the Old Testament saints or prophets did not have, and that is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And because of that, greater works will be seen. Remember last week, Jesus says, you've seen great works, but you're going to see even greater works done through you when I'm gone. And we talked about that. What does that mean? Does that mean we're varsity and Jesus is JV? No. We ended up by landing at the fact that it has nothing to do with magnitude. It has everything to do with multitude. Okay? Because now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the works of God are being worked through hands and feet all over the world at once through believers. So we have so much more than all the people had before the cross. Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. Wow. These are just really powerful words that Jesus states here. Because we may freely participate in this life while at the same time we have to be ready to let go of it in favor of a life that will not end, right? We have to die to our life as we knew it before Christ. Because we miss the joy of Christ's teaching if we hold desperately to this life. We really do. And maybe there's somebody that's around you today that needs to hear those words. Because Jesus lives, I will live also. Those are powerful words to share with others. It could be the start of a great conversation that ends up with eternal consequences coming out of it. Great area of scripture there, verses 19 and 20. We got to keep moving though. 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Wow. First off, this Judas. Okay, if my name was Judas back in this day, I would probably make my middle name not Iscariot. So everybody would just know, I'm not that guy. All right, I'm a different Judas. Anyway, that's a side note. In this area of passage here, I think we're going to take a look at three principles that will strengthen our weak hearts. Okay, our hearts, they're frail. We're human. And they give up on us in and of themselves. That's why we need help from above. Three principles in these verses that we've covered since we started here that I think are going to help strengthen our weak hearts. Number one, knowledge of the truth removes fear. Look with me back real quick at verse 20. Jesus says, at that day you will what? Know. You will know. You will know. You will know that I am in my Father. Here's the thing. Information from God's word takes away fear, takes away lies, takes away death. And these are things that we can know. Because if God said it, so be it. It's done. It's a done deal. There's no cutting or bypassing. Part of the Bible's true, part of it's not. We're going to take this. It's a nice smorgasbord for me. No, it's not. That's not how it rolls. It's all. It's all or it's none, to be perfectly honest with you. The word stands or falls, depending on where you land with it. Knowledge of the truth flat out removes fear and doubts in our lives. So number one, knowledge of the truth removes fear. Number two, application, that's the important part, application of that knowledge reduces anxiety. Verse 21, it says, keeps. He who has my commandments and keeps them. So if you have his commandments, keep them. Make his word a vital part of our lives. God blesses obedience. Know that. You can know that. God blesses obedience. And so the knowledge that we glean from the study of his word, we now apply into our lives. Bible says, be doers, not just hearers of the word. We're to be doers of the word. And as we do that, we can rest assured that he has us in his perfect will. This is his perfect will, right here. And if we're walking in this, we're there. And we can find peace and rest in that. And that's the opposite of anxiety. That's the opposite of fear. Number three, love for the Lord. Love for the Lord sparks obedience and releases guilt. It sparks obedience, love, right? Love. The highest of motivation, love. When we love the Lord, we desire to please him. You desire to please what you love. The one you love, you want to please. And so love for the Lord. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's easy if you're walking in love. You're responding. We love him because he first loved us. So we love him in response, and we show that love through obedience. In verse 23, Jesus says, if this is them, we will come to him. We will come to them. Wow, that is so awesome. That is so awesome. Because it's one thing for us to go to heaven, and it's quite something else for heaven to come to us, right? And that's what's happened with the indwelling presence. Heaven has come to us. And Jesus says, we will come to him. We will make our home with him. We will make our home. Now, we know Jesus went and he's preparing the mansion for all of us. God is preparing this mansion for those who believe in Christ. And then he asks in return that we prepare our hearts as guest chambers for him to now dwell in. Right? So that mansion's being prepared for us. Now, what are we preparing for him? Because he comes and and he makes his home with us. My heart, his home. Is your home open? Is it clean? Is it open? Can Jesus move freely all throughout the home of your heart? Or are there some rooms that, no, we're not going to go in there, Lord. Not yet. I still have to clean that room up. It's a little dirty. Or whatever the case might be. How's the home of your heart looking these days? He comes and he dwells in the home of our heart. And as he enters the loving, the cleansed, the believing heart, we can hear him say the words of Psalm 132, verse 14, where he says, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Wow, that's so awesome. Jesus says, "Yes, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you in my Father's house, but while you remain on earth in your temporary tents that we're in, we will come and we will make our home in your heart. We will actually dwell there." Man, just as the Lord filled the tabernacle in the wilderness with his glory, with his Shekinah, so the Trinity will fill your heart with his majestic presence. You're like, Trinity? Who talked about the Trinity? Well, who's the our? Who's the we? I told you last week, the word Trinity is not going to be found in the Bible, but the concept of, the reality of, the truth of the Trinity is found from Genesis 1:1, woven all through the Bible. This is one of hundreds of exposures of the Trinity. We, our Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Wow. Out of sight, but not out of mind. He says, because I will send a gift to you. And the gift that he's now going to talk about is an amazing gift, and it's the gift of his peace. This peace that we're talking about. Verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." So here he's talking again about this Helper, the Parakletos. The actual definition of Parakletos is one that is called to one's side. Something that is called to one's side. We looked at that last week, kind of in depth, if you want to learn more about the Helper and the Parakletos and really the different definitions of that, go to the archive on the website and you can listen to last week. But again, I'm just reminded that he's not leaving us as orphans. The Helper, he has sent the Helper to be with us. The Comforter, the Helper. And the job of the Comforter, the Helper, the Parakletos is to teach and remind. And that is stated right here. He will teach you all things. He will bring to remembrance. He is a person. The person, the Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not this esoteric, spiritual pie in the sky. There's a person, the person of the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity is unique, is different but the same, so to speak. Again, we talked about that last week. I love what John Corson said about this particular verse. He said, "Although sometimes comforting involves correcting and convincing and convicting, sorry, although sometimes comforting involves correcting and convicting, the Spirit is not a buzzard who circles over us waiting for us to fail that he might come and pick at us. Nor is he a screeching hawk who makes a lot of noise, striking fear in the hearts of everyone around him. Neither is he a hummingbird who flaps his wings incessantly yet makes no progress practically." He says, no, the Spirit is a dove. And that's found in Matthew 3:16. "Known for his gentleness, his beauty, his purity. Truly, he is a comforter in reality." And I thought, go John Corson, go. You nailed it right there. Church, we can know this, okay? Know this. Know that you know that you know. That Jesus has not forgotten the world. He's not here. He is gone. He has gone to prepare the place for us. But it's not out of sight, out of mind, on his end or our end as believers in him. He's thinking of the world constantly. He's there making intercession for us. He's our intercessor. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, accuses us for our thoughts, our words, our actions constantly. And Jesus is there going, no, no, Father, they're mine. They're covered by the blood. And God sees us covered in all of our mess. And we're all a mess to different degrees. God sees the blood of his son that covers us. Thank you, God. The accusations of the accuser are made null and void through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's called these apostles into this upper room, and he's given them truth so that they might take it into the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the directive that they're given. The only way that the truth can be given to the world at this point in time is through these men, right? This is the original group here. John, the author of this apostle, he was one of those men. And he's written this gospel, the gospel of John, for us. And he wrote this in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? He wrote this in the 90s AD, 60 years after Jesus had been gone. The Holy Spirit was bringing to remembrance all of the things that have been documented for us here that we're studying today. And Jesus assures these disciples, these apostles, that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things and bring to their remembrance. And like I said, just by the reading of his gospel, we see evidence of that. Jesus says, the Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name. The Holy Spirit is sent to the disciples on the merits of Jesus and in the nature and the character of Jesus. That's what it means, in my name. The Spirit would now become Jesus's officially designated representative to act on his behalf. And that's who is in us. Amazing. Verse 27 is so powerful. We're going to have to break it down into a couple of different sections here real quick. Let's start with this. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. He says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let's pause there just for a minute before we get too deep. My peace. Jesus starts off by saying, my peace. His peace is not the power of positive thinking, okay? It's not feelings that the disciples are going to have to conjure up. It's not circumstances that they're going to have to cover up. It's his peace. My peace is a heart untroubled, fearless in spite of suffering or conflict that comes our way. It's an inner calm in the midst of tempestuous storms outside. That's what his peace is. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, we'll get there in a couple weeks. Verse 33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So this peace, it's really important that we get. This is the peace that Jesus gives. It's his peace that is now upon us. An illustration of this is found in two painters. Okay, two painters one time were asked to paint a picture illustrating their own idea of rest and peace. The first chose for his painting a scene that was quiet, right? A lonely lake nestled among mountains far away. The second painter, using these swift, broad strokes of the brush, painted this thundering waterfall. And beneath the fall, there just grows a little birch tree that had come up. And the tree is kind of bending over the foam that is arisen from the water as this tempestuous waterfall is crashing down. And on the branches of this little birch tree, nearly wet with the spray from the falls, sits a little robin on its nest. And if you look at these two pictures and try to figure out which one is a true picture of peace, true peace, we see that the first painting in many ways is a picture of stagnation, is a picture of inactivity. Many would think, oh, that's so peaceful. But you can look at that picture as a state of inactivity and stagnation, while the second, however, depicts true rest, the peace of Jesus. Because outwardly, Christ endured one of the most troubled lives ever lived. Storms and turmoil and storms. Jesus was accustomed to this. Wave after wave crashed over him until his warm body was laid in a tomb. Yet his inner life was as smooth as a sea of glass. A great calm was always there with Jesus. And in that, I want you to know that rest is not some holy feeling that comes upon us in church. It's a state of calm rising from a heart deeply and firmly established in God. Peace, right there. That is true peace. That's the peace that we have. Not that we can have. We have it. We need to know it, and we need to own it. Believe and trust. Those are the ingredients of this peace. He says, my peace. I mean, who is more qualified, who is more authorized to speak of and offer this peace? No one, except the one who is called the Prince of Peace, right? Whose ministers are the messengers of peace. That's all of us. Who bring his word, which is the gospel of peace, which points to his way, which is the path of peace. Thank you, Jesus. And why does he give it now? Why does Jesus take so long? He's been walking with these disciples for 3 years, and now he gives peace. My peace I give you. But I believe it's this. It's because anything left to us by a dying friend is valued and esteemed all the more highly. You know, I was thinking about that. I mean, I lost a friend here over the summer. I still have a text message in my phone, his last text message. You know, I don't want to delete that because it means a lot to me. He's in heaven. I know where he went. But I just want to hold on. I know I can't keep that text forever. But I'm not going to delete it because it means a lot. Because anything left to us by those that are dying or have died around us is valued and esteemed all the more highly. And Jesus says, my peace I give to you. I mean, this is like Jesus giving his last will and testament here. My peace I give to you. Lands and houses and the world's goods, silver and gold. He didn't have anything to leave. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. But what he has, he gives to us. He says, my peace I give to you. He says that here. When we get to chapter 15, verse 9, he's going to say, my love I give to you. And in verse 11 of chapter 15, he's going to say, my joy I give to you. He gives us his peace, his love, his joy. Wow. That's so amazing. There was an angel that came and announced peace at his birth. And he himself here passes along. He gives peace at his death. Peace I leave with you. Proving once again, as he said, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, were these words just confined to these apostles, these disciples? No. Because again, they stand as representatives of all of God's people, us. In John chapter 17, I know we got a lot of good stuff coming before we finish this gospel. In 17, starting in verse 20, this is chapter 17 of John's gospel is this great and glorious prayer of Jesus. And in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So these words, they're for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's an important note. All that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This peace that's given, it's not for all peoples. It's not for all peoples. It's for those who put their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19 says, "Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." The peace that he gives for those who surrender their lives to him. The peace of Jesus speaks of and is only for those who put their faith in him. All right, the rest of verse 27. Sorry, there's a lot in verse 27. Here we go again. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Okay, this is the manifestation of peace. If you're walking in peace, you're not going to be troubled. You're not going to feel troubled. You're going to be released from fear. Why should our hearts be troubled? You know, if Jesus is the way to the Father, if he reveals the truth about the Father, and if he shares the life of the Father with us, then why should our hearts be troubled? Because life is what life is, and it's tough. It's tough. I think about this all the time. For the believer, this is as bad as it gets. But you know what scares the living bejeebers out of me? For the non-believer, this is as good as it gets. And I mean, there's some great things that go on in our lives. I'm not minimizing that, but goodness gracious, I'm sure y'all know what I'm talking about. This life ain't easy. And it's as good as it gets for those who have never put their faith and trust in Christ. But Jesus' words, "Let not your hearts be troubled," again, they infer that his disciples have the ability to keep their emotions afloat during the trials and tempests that they're experiencing. And again, I just want to keep driving it home. How do we do that? Well, number one, remember the Holy Spirit. We have the Paracletos. We have the Helper, the Comforter, to empower us. And then secondly, we have Jesus' promises. We have God's Word. We have God's Word and the promises of it. Thousands and thousands and thousands of promises that we can stand upon and hold up to him, that we can bank upon 24/7. Are found within his words, and then we have the Holy Spirit to explain it to us, to teach us what that means, and then to remind us in those times that we need reminding. Because fear usually grips us when we either ignore or forget what God said. Think about it. As believers, we, capital H-A-V-E, we have his peace. Receive it, gang. Own it. Okay, verse 28, that's another one. We got to break this up in a couple of different spots here. First part, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you." Okay, and just as a reminder, that's back in verse 3. "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you." Next part of verse 28, "If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father." That's intriguing right there. What Jesus is doing here is he's inviting them to rise above what his departure is going to mean for them, to consider what it will mean for him. Their love for Jesus should allow them to be happy for him that he's going to be going away. Since the journey, albeit through the horrors of the cross, are going to take him again to the intimacy of the Father's bosom, right? To the glory that he had before the world began. Hallelujah, Jesus. Good for you. We should rejoice. We should rejoice that he's there. And then the last part of verse 28, he says, "For my Father is greater than I." This is an interesting, I just kind of wanted to single that out there because the Jehovah's Witnesses And if any of you come from the background, you'll know this is a powerful verse that they argue from this statement that Jesus is a lesser God, okay? They remove his deity. He's equal with God. He's different, but the same. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will take my Father is greater than I and argue that Jesus is a lesser God. So in what sense is he talking greater then, if we're looking at this? And it's this: the Father is greater in office and in glory than the Son was in his incarnate humiliation on earth. Remember, he was fully God, but fully man at this time. And by now going back to the Father, he's going to be exalted again in glory. So when he says, my Father is greater than I, he's speaking from the fully man portion of his life at that time. Verse 29 says, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Verse 30 says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. His teaching is now limited because Satan was moving his forces against Jesus through Judas, the one that was Judas, Judas Iscariot. Satan, you know, this is amazing because Satan thought that Jesus' death was victory for him, but actually it was Jesus' victory over Satan to kind of turn the tables there. Satan. The rest of verse 30 says, and he has nothing in me, speaking of Satan. So the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The NIV translates that, he has no hold on me. The ESV says, he has no claim on me. The NLT says, he has no power over me. Basically, all means the same. He doesn't. He has nothing on Jesus. Zip, nothing. But he sure has a lot on us. Apart from Christ, we are prey. And the enemy is powerful. And he roams like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's opportune, he's patient, and he's cunning. The Bible says, don't take him lightly. Okay? You don't face him without the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. He will shred you. It's like our lives are filled with these sinful dry leaves, and Satan just drops the match, you know? But there's nothing flammable in Jesus, you know? Nothing can light that up. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 31 says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So, two more reasons why Jesus faced the cross. One was to show his love, and the other one was to show his obedience to the Father. His love to the Father, his obedience to the Father. And I love how this chapter ends. Arise, let us go from here. Because Jesus, again, is showing his willingness to suffer. You know, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says that he set his face as flint towards the cross. He was on a mission from God. And he came down off that mountain, and for the joy that was set before him, all of us and all that would enter in because of his sacrifice, Jesus endured the cross, the Bible tells us. He was willing to suffer. Jesus says, I will not wait for the enemy. I will go and meet him. He says, I will go to the place where Judas will look for me, because they're going to arise and they're going to now begin their walk out and down across the Kidron Valley and over into the Mount of Olives, or the Garden of Gethsemane over there. And that's where he will be betrayed. Jesus says, I will go to the Garden of Gethsemane where I am to agonize. And then from there, I'm going to go to Calvary where I am going to die. Jesus had a baptism that he was about to be baptized with. We know he agonized. He cried, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He sweat blood. He agonized over this. He did not want this. Oh, but he ended that prayer with, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus was willing to suffer to pay the ultimate price. Gang, if you were the only one on earth, he would have done it for you. Wow. I mean, this is love unlike anything we can imagine, even begin to imagine. Obedience, motivated by love, gives Jesus this warm blanket of peace in the midst of a chilling storm front that's beginning to roll into his life. But he has a peace about him. And his obedience sets the perfect pattern for all of us when we find ourselves alone in a torrential downpour of fateful circumstances. It's what makes the world take note of us. When our world's falling apart and we're crying out, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord," and we're standing steadfast to our faith and we're praising him even in the midst of just chaos and ugliness in our life, the world is like, "What is going on?" It baffles them. That's what makes them take note of us. And even though the wind and the waves obey Jesus, he may not calm all of your storms, but he can take your fearful heart and transform it into this calm inner eye. There's the eye of the storm, right? Where that peace is, where that calmness is. And Jesus can take your fearful heart and transform it into a calm inner eye of faith in the midst of your storms. But first, we have to learn to trust him. Trust and faith.